If you have a copy of the lesson material, we'll take a look at the first few pages together briefly. Starting on the second page is the table of contents. The table of contents will be very helpful to you if you're not familiar with Ezekiel already. The table of contents will help you divide up some of the major sections of the book and where the chapters still carry over into the same discussion. For example, chapters 8 through 11, it'll help you to group that together. If you haven't read the entire book yet, there's no pressure to have it read even this week. If you want to read it section by section, chapter by chapter, that's fine. It might be better for you just to break it into the pieces that are outlined according to the table of contents that we have here. So when we get to chapters 8 through 11, if you're reading those, you might find it best to read them as a unit to help you understand the overall theme in that section. The table of contents goes over two pages. And then when you get to the third page, you'll see the schedule of our study. And at the top, it says that this is a tentative schedule, not a hard and fast one. I'm already going to break from that schedule a little bit tonight. As I was getting ready for an introduction to the class, there were some thoughts that I had that I wanted to preface our study with. So we may not get to much of the background history of the letter tonight. And if we don't, we'll just roll that over to Sunday, and then everything else will get moved back by one class. Page 5 is where we hope to get to a little bit tonight. If you are on the top of page 5, point number 1 gives some readings that would help you to put the book of Ezekiel in its proper historical context within the Bible. One of those is very lengthy, Jeremiah chapters 1 through 45. If you don't read all of that, it's not going to hurt you because our emphasis is going to be on what Ezekiel the book is about and what the major themes within the book are. If there's nothing else that we leave this study with, hopefully it is a roadmap within our minds as to what the book contains and how to navigate Ezekiel's train of thought in the book. However, you might better appreciate his work and his message if you're familiar with some of those background readings. So if you haven't already read Jeremiah 1 through 45, just break it up a little bit a week at a time or whatever is convenient for you. So that's just a brief note on some of the things that might be helpful to you within the study material. If you're looking to be prepared for each class, just try to keep up with where I am and only work on that lesson that will help you right before that class. We're going to get off of our schedule a little bit tonight. And then in the next week or so, I'm going to have more lessons printed out and available for you in the back. Before we get into a study of Ezekiel, I want to start in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. So let's go to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. In John chapter 1 and verse 5, as John writes about Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God who became flesh to atone for the sins of mankind, he says in this phrase that the light shines in the darkness. Jesus is being introduced to John's readers as a light that is penetrating into the darkness. And then he goes on to say that there is conflict between the light and the darkness. In verse 5, he said that the darkness did not comprehend it. If you're using the New American Standard Bible, the 95 edition like I'm using, you may have a footnote on the word comprehend. In the margin, it will tell you that another way to translate that word into English is overpower. So let's read it that way. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. Overpower might be the better reading because it suggests conflict, and conflict runs all the way through John's Gospel. Jesus has arguments with his enemies all through the book that culminate in their murder plot that's carried out at Calvary. Of course, conflict is almost on the first page of our Bible, all the way back to Genesis 3:15. We read of this war that's going to play out between the seed of the woman and the serpent, in which one of them is bruised on the heel, and the serpent is bruised on the head. What we see in John is darkness that is all over the land. And Jesus is confronting this darkness that has infected the hearts of men. It's obvious from other references in his book, like in chapter 3 and verse 19, that this darkness is a moral and spiritual darkness. In John 3 and verse 19, He records Jesus saying that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. What is it about the darkness that appeals to them? Read the rest of the statement. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. He went on to say in chapter 8 and verse 12, that I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Either meaning the light which is life, or the light that gives life. Either way you take it, it's true. Meaning that if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to renounce sin. You're following Jesus in order to be free from sin. This is the darkness that he has come to confront. This is the darkness that is in turn over trying to make war upon him, that John says will not overpower him. In chapter 12 and verse 35, Jesus said, "For a little while longer the light is among you." This is in reference to his upcoming crucifixion and then in resurrection and ascension. He said, "Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." Here he is speaking to a group of men that he had handpicked to be his disciples who have been enlightened. They have turned away from the darkness, and yet he tells them the darkness seeks to reclaim you if it can. One of the things about studying the book of Ezekiel is that we're going to find that even before Jesus came to God's people, the darkness had already enveloped Israel. They were a people that had sunk into the depravity of moral and spiritual darkness. And because of that, God was going to execute his vengeance upon them, which is what Ezekiel and other prophets like Jeremiah and Daniel were warning them about. One of the things that will benefit us from a study of Ezekiel is that it will help us to walk in the light so that darkness will not overtake us again. One of the things about Ezekiel that you cannot ignore while you're reading the book is that it will force you to confront sinfulness. Yes, even our own. This is a major theme that runs through the book. And down in verse 46 of John 12, Jesus said, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." We wish not to be a people that remain in darkness. We wish to be a people that are not, once again, overpowered by the darkness. And yet, when you get to the Old Testament, you can turn back and put a marker in the book of Ezekiel, or perhaps in 2 Kings somewhere, in some of those places. Actually, go to Ezekiel. We may start in chapter 18 in just a moment. When you get to Ezekiel, you see that this darkness is just all throughout God's people. The thing that we may sometimes forget, because maybe I don't want to say we're too familiar with the story, as if that's a bad thing, but we may just forget that what makes the writings of the prophets so terrible is that by and large, they are preaching a message of repentance to God's own people. There's some exceptions to that, like Jonah and Obadiah, but overwhelmingly, they are sent to the house of Israel to shake these people out of their apathy and their complacency. And what God is especially going to do through the work of prophets like Ezekiel is violently rattle them out of that complacency through the judgments that he foretells and then follows through on against his people over and over. This is an especially dark time in the nation's history in so many ways. It is so dark that the best king that ever reigned within Judah, shortly before this period of turmoil came about, God said, "It's going to be a blessing when I take your life early." This is how bad of a time we're reading of in Israel's history. When we come to this moment in the Old Testament, and then for a couple of hundred years after that, roughly, it's messages of judgment and repentance over and over and over, trying to help these people clean out their hearts and submit once again to the reign of God. And that's what's going to be, I think, perhaps the single greatest takeaway in our reading of Ezekiel. It's going to help us be a people that do with God's word exactly what James describes in James 1. hold it up to our hearts like a mirror. I think all of us at times can be lured into a sense of complacency about our sins and what those sins do to God. Even all the way back in Genesis 6, when God is confronted with the rampant wickedness upon the earth, we're told by Moses that he was grieved in his heart that he had even made man, because man had turned every imagination of his heart toward the invention of evil at that time. And so as we go through a book like Ezekiel, it may help us to realize that the sins that we have been redeemed from and that we may struggle with at times, these things matter greatly to God. In fact, there is nothing of greater importance to our Maker than our sins and the chance that we have through Jesus to be redeemed from them so that we can escape judgment. So I hope that none of us might approach this study as if we're reading a book that we would rather avoid. Ezekiel is not necessarily a fun book. It would not be my number one pick to teach. And I'm not the one that got the assignment or even the one that gave it to me. I wouldn't have picked this book, but it is a beneficial book. So briefly, I want to mention just some reasons why we might avoid or be tempted to avoid a study of Ezekiel. Look in Ezekiel 18 and in verse 20. There's one simple statement that we're going to look at here. And that's the first statement within the verse. It's one that's probably familiar to most of us. If there's any part of Ezekiel that's familiar to average Bible students, it's probably this chapter. The person who sins will die. Your version might say the soul who sins will die. Reading Ezekiel is uncomfortable. The subject matter is deeply uncomfortable. Because over and over, he's confronting idolatry, hypocrisy, what God describes or likens as spiritual adultery, judgment, wrath, retribution. We prefer messages that comfort rather than expose. And the book constantly forces us to confront sin. God is presented as holy, majestic, sovereign, and terrifying. Look at chapter 1 and verse 28. The book begins with this overawing vision that is never explained, unlike some of the other prophetic visions that were sent by God at this time. Daniel receives some strange visions, but in some of those cases, there is an inspired interpretation offered of what that vision means. There is no such case here. This is a wild, extravagant vision that cannot be fully comprehended, much less depicted, by any work of art. And yet at the very end of the vision, the one thing that we can understand is the underlying purpose for it, as to why God would announce himself in this manner to Ezekiel. Ezekiel says about the middle of the text, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." God is presented as a being that is not manageable in Ezekiel. He is a being who is roused to righteous anger, and he will vindicate and execute judgments against impenitent sin. But just because the book doesn't begin with a warm invitation and instead begins with a vision that leaves Ezekiel face down, it doesn't mean that we should not give it our careful attention. Look in chapter 2 in verse 3. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Another reason why we might avoid a study of Ezekiel is because compared to a book like Acts, it's not filled with a whole lot of success stories. In verse 3, he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." Yeah, you might expect God to have said something like that to Jonah about Nineveh, but he's saying this about his own covenant people. Verse 4, "I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not." That doesn't sound very encouraging. "Whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." This is similar to Jeremiah, who preached for decades, warning the children of Israel what was to come about because of their idolatry that they refused to give up. And what about Noah? How many decades? It's over a century, preaching and warning people about impending judgment that would envelop the entire world. What about Jesus? Betrayed and abandoned, even by his 12 closest. What about Paul in Athens? And yet, even if you set those stories aside and you look at what happens on the day of Pentecost, and then just a short time after that, the thousands that converted beyond that, and other churches that are established all throughout the Roman Empire in those days. By contrast, that's a rousing success story. We might take more encouragement from that book as a result. Ezekiel, on the other hand, teaches us that faithfulness and visible results are not exactly the same thing. So there is some comfort, perhaps, in that lesson for us as we go through this study. If you have a copy of the lesson, look on page 5, where we have the background history of Ezekiel. Another reason why we might not be inclined to study Ezekiel is because of the historical complexity of the book and the time frame in which it takes place. It would probably be a lot easier for all of us in the room to put Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus, and Paul on a timeline, exactly where they belong. It would be much harder to place Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, let's see if you recognize this name, Jehoiakim, or maybe Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. Any of those ringing any bells? Nebuchadnezzar, Josiah. Can you place them all on a timeline in the exact order, along with the three deportations that are listed on the handout for tonight? The Bible is 66 books that tells one story, and Ezekiel sits at a crossroads where numerous pieces of that story intersect. And though we won't spend a whole lot of time on the background itself, learning about how all those pieces fit together can make the book less confusing and overwhelming to us. And one last thing that might motivate us to avoid a study of Ezekiel, you go back to the first chapter one more time. If you look in verse 4, we're not even going to read it. Just look at verse 4, and then let's turn all the way back to 28. To about the middle of the verse that we read earlier. Just look at how much text that is on the pages. Another reason why people avoid this book and other writings similar to it is because of the unexplained visions that are in it. There's a lot in here that the Holy Spirit did not deign to explain to us for whatever reason. And in fact, if you were to look at even a breakdown of the book itself, for example, back in your table of contents, if you look in your table of contents, the first page of the table of contents, where it says chapter 4, look at chapter 4. The heading for the chapter says signs. What signs? Well, Jerusalem's siege and exile. That doesn't sound fun. You keep going all the way down to about chapter 32. Look on chapter 32. In fact, there's several listings of detail on the next page, chapters 25 through 32. All of them say judgment on the nations. So from chapter 4 to chapter 32, it's a message of judgment. That's the bulk of the book. That's not the kind of thing I want to read. And then we get to chapter 34. This sounds better. Promise of the Good Shepherd. You go all the way down to chapter 48, and it's a bit more optimistic. Chapters 40 through 48, the ideal temple and its people, worship and land. This is where the theme of the book pivots to a message of comfort and hope. But the wild thing about it is chapters 38 through 39, Gog and his mighty army. What's going on there? I'm not exactly sure that I know. And then chapters 40 through 48, I have no idea what those are about. They're not explained. some of Daniel's visions are explained, and some of Daniel's visions are not explained, and then Ezekiel gets this massive book filled with judgment, and then it ends on a note of comfort, and then when you get to the comforting section, most of it doesn't even make sense. I wouldn't write a book like that. All of these are reasons why people may avoid the book. Chapters 40 through 48 are, in my opinion, incomprehensible. No inspired interpretation is offered. And the mysteries in Ezekiel are complex, and they can be off-putting. What's going on with the wheels and the cherubim? What's going on with these sign acts that Ezekiel is told to play out as if it's almost some bizarre street theater? Now, the meaning behind it may be explained to us at times, but the method isn't. We don't know. And yet that's no reason not to study the book. What we're going to do instead is focus on what we can know and how we can know it. Which leads us to what the theme of the book is, which we'll look at more closely in a couple of lessons. If you look at almost any point within the book, and there will, Lord willing, be some copies of the text made available to you that you can mark on if you're not comfortable marking in your Bible. If you do the markings, this theme is going to be inescapable, and it's going to be overwhelming to you as a reader. Look, for example, in chapter 5 and verse 13. God says through Ezekiel, "Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them." Their gods that they were chasing after in idolatry would not be able to save them from what was coming. This phrase in the middle of the text, "and then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken," that's the major theme of the book. In chapter 6 and verse 7, "the slain will fall among you." God is telling his people, "I'm going to kill you." Why? Because he's fickle, because he's cruel, because he's capricious, like the pagan gods, the Greek gods. He said the purpose that it serves is, "you will know that I am the Lord." The whole point of studying Ezekiel is that it is a book of evidences, not through the wonders of creation and the Exodus, but through judgments. "You will know that I am the Lord." God is not referring to academic knowledge, intellectual knowledge. I might know that a stove is hot, but if I don't understand that it will burn me if I touch it, what good is that knowledge? The knowledge that God is stressing to these people is knowledge that is actionable, it's applicable. It should change your life and who you are. What is the difference between knowing that gravity exists and knowing that if you step off a cliff, you will fall? The latter knowledge is knowledge that will save your life. This is the knowledge that he is stressing to his people through Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20. What we're going to see through the historical background section of our study is that these people to whom Ezekiel is preaching, they already had intellectual knowledge about Jehovah. They knew what the covenant was. They knew who Moses and the Ten Commandments were. They knew those things. They knew that there was a God named Jehovah. But they lived like none of it was true. And when you go to the book of Exodus and you read of what God does through Moses there, the signs of the Exodus and the message of the Exodus was designed to reveal the exact same lesson of Ezekiel. You will know that Jehovah is God. That was the entire point of it. But 1,000 years later, they had forgotten what those lessons meant. And so God is going to teach those lessons to them all over again, this time through violence and judgment that he will pour forth on the land. Look, for example, in chapter 20 and verse 6. He reminds them of the Exodus. On that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt. He does this again in verse 9. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them. By what? Bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. In verse 14 again, he mentions, I brought them out. Look at verse 12 though. You see in verse 12, as he recalls their minds to what the purpose of the Sabbath was when he instituted it with them, you see him referring to this knowledge that they should have already had by what they had been taught by the Exodus. But you see that it was supposed to have had an effect on the heart. In verse 12, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who does what? Sanctifies them. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So this knowledge that Ezekiel is reminding the Israelites of at this time is the same knowledge that they should have always had. Not simply academic, but actionable. It's applicable. It is about repentance, conforming the heart and everything that flows from it to the will of God. So, though the book is long, though it is difficult, it is worth our study and it's worth our attention. So for a few moments that we have, let's take a look at what we have on the lesson that we were supposed to be covering tonight about the background history. And let's open up our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21. If you have not already read the references that are on the sheet, like I said earlier, if you pace yourself and work in the time to read them, you may find that it helps you to better understand and appreciate what's going on and why this is happening. In fact, in order to understand Ezekiel and to understand why any of this background history is important, you have to raise two questions. How did God's people even get to Babylon? What was that about? And why did he send Ezekiel to them once they got there? The background helps answer so many of those questions. Look in 2 Kings 21, beginning in verse 1. You may have a note next to that verse in your Bible that gives you a date. A lot of us use what's called the New Inductive Study Bible. 697 BC is the date that's given beside this. So this is leading up to the time and events of Ezekiel and people that will come before him who continue to set the stage for his time, like Jeremiah and Josiah. We read of a man named who in this verse? Manasseh. We're told that he was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. If you didn't know anything about Manasseh and you saw how long he was sitting upon the throne, you might think, okay, there's nothing like having some stability in your leadership. Right? I mean, every 4 years, it seems like we hit the reset button on everything here. But if you know anything about Manasseh, much of this time in which he reigned upon the throne was not good. Look in verse 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So the pagan nations that Jehovah drove out of the land of Canaan when he delivered on his promise to give that land to Abraham's descendants, they were pagans. Their worship was an abomination to God. When he sent in Israel to dispossess them, that was also a judgment upon those nations. The judgment that was warranted by God was their total destruction. It's their wicked ways that this king is now leading Israel within. In verse 3, we're told that he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. If you know much about Israel's history, you know that the high places were a constant snare. Sometimes a ruler would come along who would wipe them out. And sometimes, even when the ruler was a good man, he would not necessarily destroy those places. They were altars of worship, typically that the pagans used. He rebuilt them, and then he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Ahab was one of the most wicked, if not the most wicked, kings that was ever reigning over any portion of God's people. The northern kingdom of Israel, back in 722 BC, not that long before Manasseh's time, had already been completely conquered and destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. Why did God destroy them? What was their great sin?
Idolatry.
So the one sin for which, while God may have some patience in giving his people time to repent of, the one sin for which he has no toleration for is idolatry. And he'd already destroyed a large portion of his chosen people because of it. Down in verse 4, we're told that he built altars where? So within the temple. Now he is defiling the temple. The house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire. What does that mean? What's he doing with his son? Sacrificing. Did God say anything about human sacrifices in the law of Moses?
No.
He didn't? Said nothing whatsoever?
Not to.
Said not to. He explicitly forbade them. He also practiced witchcraft and used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Look down at verse 9. They did not listen, and Manasseh, there's a verb after Manasseh. What's the word?
Seduced
them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. When God gave his law to Israel through Moses, he told them, "This is your wisdom. This will make you wise and exalt you above the nations." They completely forsook that and followed after the ways of the pagans around them. Manasseh, because of his wickedness, has also taken with him the entire nation, such as the influence of rulers and elites. Look down at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. What is his response to this? Well, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. That does not sound promising. What happened to Israel in the north again? What did God do to them because of their idolatry? He destroyed them. Yes. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hands of their enemies. They will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies. Why? Verse 15. Because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Manasseh's wickedness, while it was also a source of wickedness for Israel, it's also a case in point of the wider wickedness of the nation. These people are not simply being judged because of their wicked king. They are being judged because of their own wicked acts and deeds. And yet, look in 2 Chronicles 33. Second Chronicles 33 and verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And we read about Manasseh's wickedness and his evil deeds. And in the king's narrative, that's all you hear about. If the story stopped here, we would read that and think, well, he got what was coming to him. He got what he deserved. God was serious about his anger being provoked. But in verse 12, when he was in distress, so there he is suffering, and it softens his heart. Has that ever happened in the history of Israel before, that God used suffering to soften the hearts of his people?
Yes.
Yes. Isn't that what the book of Judges is about? Over and over. God inflicts suffering on his people to soften their stubborn hearts. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication. You know, there's even a brief moment in the life of Ahab when something similar happens. God takes a little bit of pity on Ahab, although Ahab never fully repents, like Manasseh does. We read this time and it's a dark time. And it's filled with things about God that we might rather not think about, that sober us up, make us reflect on our souls and our destiny. At the same time, the more you learn about God's severity and his judgment, it only brings greater glory to his mercy and his love and his compassion. He has compassion even for a wicked man like Manasseh. So he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Now, what's the very last statement in verse 13? What does the text say in verse 13?
Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God.
That's our theme in Ezekiel. God tells the people, you will know that I am the Lord your God when I pronounce this judgment and the judgment comes about. And in the back half of the book, he promises restoration. You will know that I am the Lord your God when I fulfill my promises. Manasseh's story in this case is like a miniature preview of what's going to happen in the time of Ezekiel and the time of the prophets that preceded him and those that came after him as well. Ezekiel is not going to live to see the people restored from captivity. But everything that happens in that part of Israel's history, it's almost acted out beforehand. In the life of Manasseh. Here he is being carried off by a foreign oppressor. He's restored to where he was because he repents. And we're told that he knew that the Lord was God. He had that knowledge that results in a changed life, which is what God is looking for and what he is seeking to inspire within each of us. Look back in the book of 2 Kings, this time chapter 21. And Manasseh was a wicked man who became a good man. His son, Amon, briefly ruled as king for 2 years in Jerusalem. We're told in 2 Kings 21 and verse 19. But in verse 20, what was he overall? Was he a good man or an evil man in verse 20?
Evil.
He was evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had done. So the good aspects of Manasseh's life, those did not rub off on his son. And we're told in verse 21 that he walked in all the way that his father had walked and served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. He ends up in verse 23 being assassinated by his own servants. Those servants are later killed by the people. And then his son is raised up to the throne at a very young age. Around 640 B.C. Now, on your worksheet on page 5, we're looking at events that are listed in the references on point number 1, where it says for background history. And then on point number 2 and below, you have several dates. They're there. And the reason those dates are on the paper is because if you don't know those dates, you're not going to go to heaven. Okay? So you got to know the dates to go to heaven, right? The dates are there to help you make sense of the puzzle pieces. If you're a person who thinks in terms of dates like I do, it can be helpful. If you're not thinking in terms of dates or if they don't leave an impression on you, that's fine. Nobody has to worry about that. But if you want to, you can pencil in before the first one on there, 640 BC. This is when Josiah becomes king. We're going to look at Josiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah becomes king. Does anybody remember at what age? 8 years old. He becomes king at 8 years old in 640 BC. Ezekiel is going to be born less than 20 years after that. And then less than 20 years after Ezekiel's birth, the judgments that God has been foretelling upon his people will start to be executed upon them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. Now, this is my own personal judgment. I don't know of any place in the Bible that says this, but from my reading, Josiah is the greatest king that ever reigned over God's people. I would put him even above David. There's really nothing negative said about him except for the circumstances that led up to his death. But even that was serving the purpose and plan of God. In verse 2, we're told that he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. By the way, just speaking about God's mercy and his compassion, when we think of David, we might think immediately first of his sin with Bathsheba in those 9 months in which he was not a man after God's own heart. But when God is judging the sum total of his life, the sum total of a penitent heart, when he refers to David in verse 2, he doesn't even bring it up. And he mentions David as a compliment to Josiah and to help us understand the righteousness within the man. In verse 3, we're told that in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, so now he's 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. Josiah instituted a purge. We might think of that as a bad thing. There's been many regimes throughout history that have instituted purges that were wicked. This was not. He killed people that needed to be killed. He destroyed things that needed to be destroyed. He desecrated profane altars and tore them down. Josiah had a zeal for reform within the land. He's known as a great reformer. He removed idols. He also reinstituted the law on the Passover. It's during his reign that they began to renovate the temple and discovered the book. What book? The law. I mean, the people had become so wicked, they had lost the law. And when they found it, and when they read it to Josiah, he tore his clothes to express the anguish of heart. He realized just how far his people had fallen. During the time of Josiah, there's another man who's working on reforms. That's the first date that's printed on your paper in 627. Who is it that comes along and begins his ministry in that year? Jeremiah. Jeremiah was focused on reforming the heart. He was to use the means of persuasion. Josiah is king. He had the means of coercion. He could use force to implement these outward reforms in the land. But one of the things that we see, unfortunately, is that when Josiah is killed, and then his son and grandson become king after him, the reforms never took root. Reform without repentance does not last. That's one of the major takeaways from the ministries of Jeremiah and Josiah. Reform without repentance does not last. All right, we're going to stop here, and Lord willing, we will pick up looking at a few more of the events that are listed on page 5. And then after that, we want to get into the next lesson about Ezekiel the man. Thank you.